Now, as we open your word, that you would answer the request we just sang together. Lord, we need fresh vision of you. Lord, we need more than just to know truth about you. We need more than just to subscribe to correct doctrine. We need your truth to penetrate our hearts and to shape our vision of our lives and our world and our calling. So Lord, we pray that you would give us a compelling vision of who you are and of your purposes and of your glory through your word, that we would grow, that we would be built up, that we would be changed, that we would become more like Jesus and less like who we are right now, that the new man would take more and more of a place in our lives. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how many of you have ever traveled to a different country? Just show of hands. Anyone here has ever traveled to a different country, different culture? For those of you who have had this opportunity, you know firsthand how different things can be in a foreign context. No matter what culture you visit, at least to some degree, you'll find that the food is different, the dress is different, the customs are different. On top of that, each culture is going to have its own distinct history and to some degree its own distinct way of thinking about the world. And this isn't to state what's probably the most obvious and felt point of difference when you travel out of the country, that usually you don't speak the same language as the people who are there. You know, our world today is made up of 195 nations who speak over 6,000 languages and are made up of over 10,000 distinct people groups. We live in a world of national borders and of language barriers and of cultural differences and of ethnic divisions. To put it another way, we live in a world that is full of kingdoms. But for all these distinctions, there are two points of commonality. First, every single group of people in our world comes from one singular family. And second, every group of people in our world shares one singular ambition. What we're going to see this morning, church, is that whatever earthly kingdom we belong to, fundamentally, we are all descendants of the sons of Noah, and we are all born as citizens of a rebel kingdom. You can open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 10. This morning, we're coming to the conclusion of what you might call Genesis part 1. What commentators refer to as the primeval history of mankind, the things that took place prior to the history of Israel's patriarchs. Through the first 9 chapters of Scripture, we've covered a lot of ground. The creation of the world, God's covenant relationship with Adam in the Garden of Eden, the fall of man into sin, the promise of the serpent crusher, the conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, the judgment of the flood, the salvation of Noah and his family through the ark, God's covenant of common grace with humanity, and finally, last week, the fall of Noah and his oracle regarding his sons. All this primeval history comes to a conclusion this morning with one final story that's bracketed by two genealogies. One story bracketed by two genealogies. An analogy might be helpful before we get into the text. When I was a senior in high school, a movie came out called Vantage Point. And the unique thing about this movie was that it replayed the same plot multiple times from the perspective of different characters. Each section of the movie gave you a different vantage point from which you could figure out what was going on. Well, chapters 10 and 11 in Genesis are similar to that. The three sections of our passage this morning are not chronological. It's not that there's the first thing happened, then this happened, then this happened. No, they're simultaneous. They're happening at the same time. The first genealogy gives us a broad perspective. The second genealogy at the end gives us a narrow perspective. And then the story right in the middle puts us right in the center of the action. And what specifically are these three simultaneous passages about? The key word this morning, church, is kingdom. Kingdom. This is a concept that's been present since God created image bearers in Genesis 1 and said, "Let them have dominion." But this morning, we come across the actual word kingdom for the very first time in Scripture. It's a theme that will remain prevalent throughout the biblical story, and it's also a reality that affects each one of us. That's because, church, not only do we each belong to a temporal earthly kingdom, we also each belong to a spiritual kingdom, either the rebellious kingdom of darkness or the redemptive kingdom of God. And this morning's passage will help us understand these different kingdoms and our place in them by giving us three different vantage points of the kingdoms that emerged from the sons of Noah. Three vantage points of the kingdoms that emerged from the sons of Noah. And so first, in chapter 10, we see many earthly kingdoms. Many earthly kingdoms. What were the Lord's first words to Noah and his sons after the flood? Genesis 9:1 says that God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." So God's intention was for Noah's family to repopulate his new creation that emerged after the flood. Though humans were now affected by sin, God's goal for humanity hasn't changed. He desired to fill the earth with his glory by filling the earth with his image bearers who would rule his world as faithful stewards. And while sin had distorted that image and while redemption was needed in the future, God's immediate plan was still to fill the earth as he had originally intended. Well, Genesis chapter 10 records the fulfillment of this part of God's plan. Verse 1 says, "These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood." So the sons of Noah were indeed fruitful, and they multiplied, and they filled the earth as God had called them to. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but the structure of the chapter is very simple. Each section records the descendants that came from each one of Noah's sons. But the surprising element of the chapter is that even though all the people of the earth shared a common origin, even though they were all part of one original family, the new humanity that emerged from these sons was not a unified humanity. Look at how each section in this chapter ends. At the end of Japheth's genealogy, verse 5 says, "From these the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans and their nations." Then look down at verse 20. "These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations." And then look down at verse 31. "These are the sons of Shem, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations." Every section begins with one of Noah's sons, but then the chapter as a whole concludes in verse 32, not merely with many descendants, but with many divisions. "These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies and their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood." From Noah's three sons emerged not just many people, but many kingdoms. Three times Moses tells us that these groups were divided by clan, by language, by land, and by nation. And those are really the four constituent parts of what makes a kingdom: clan, language, land, and nation. Let's think about these four terms for a minute. The word clan is the most personal word on this list. It could be translated as tribe. What it really communicates is a familial tie, a familial bond. You know, I might say about my family, "These are my people," right? Well, of course, the ironic thing is that all the people on this list come from one family, and yet this one family was divided into many groups of families that viewed themselves separately from one another. We have clans, then we have language. People weren't only divided by their sense of tribal bonds, they were divided by the fact that they spoke different languages. This raises an obvious question. If all the earth came from one family, how did they come to speak all these different languages? Moses doesn't tell us yet. He just describes the reality that mankind was divided by these different linguistic groups. Next, we read that mankind was divided into different lands. Each clan, each with their own language, found their own place to live on the earth. And finally, in these places, they formed themselves into nations. They established leaders and laws and borders. They organized themselves into distinct political states. In other words, they created kingdoms. This is why Genesis 10 is commonly referred to as the Table of Nations. It gives us the broad vantage point, the 30,000-foot view of how from this one family God preserved on the earth all these different kingdoms of the earth. And yet, while this chapter stays high up in the air for the most part, there are two points along the way where Moses brings the plane a little lower so that we can see a few key developments. And so look at verses 8 through 12 in the genealogy of Ham. Moses takes the plane lower and shows us something here. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. So Moses introduces us here to Nimrod, who was the grandson of Ham. His name literally means "we shall rebel." And notice the first thing that Moses tells us about him. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. This is an ominous description, church, for where else have we seen mighty men so far in Genesis? Back in Genesis 6, before the flood, when the sons of God went into the daughters of man and brought forth the Nephilim. Moses told us that they were on the earth in those days and also afterward, after the flood. And he said that these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So here Moses identifies Nimrod as the first mighty man on the earth after the flood. And by doing this, he's intentionally connecting Nimrod with the mighty men before the flood when the world became increasingly wicked. Moses tells us that Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. This does not just mean that Nimrod was really good with a bow and arrow. Though God had given animal life for food as part of his common grace, this description of Nimrod reveals an aggressive and exploitative mentality. As for the phrase "before the Lord," this doesn't indicate the Lord's approval of Nimrod. Instead, it probably includes a tone of opposition from Nimrod. Nimrod was facing the Lord. He was opposed to the Lord, against the Lord. His aggression as a mighty hunter was the fruit of a rebellious disposition in his heart to God. And then look again at verse 10. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. The mighty and rebellious Nimrod established a kingdom, specifically his kingdom. And while Moses doesn't tell us anything more about Babel at this point, he does tell us that Nimrod moved on to build four cities in the land of Assyria, including the great city of Rezin. This city building reminds us of another character from earlier in Genesis, Cain, who murdered his brother Abel and then went on to build a city. Now Nimrod, the rebellious mighty man, the grandson of Ham, who had been cursed by God through Noah's oracle, he carries on the legacy of the serpent's line by building kingdoms and cities for his own glory in God's world. That's the first close-up look on the earth that Moses gives in Genesis 10. Then he pans back out, and it's not till late in the chapter that he comes down one more time in verse 25 in the genealogy of Shem. Look at verse 25. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Here in the midst of a long list of names associated with the line of Shem, Moses pauses to tell us the meaning of one particular name. Peleg means division. And around the time that Peleg was born is when Moses says the earth was divided. Now, what exactly is Moses referring to? Was there some massive earthquake that affected the earth? To understand the reference, we need to move on to chapter 11. We've seen the many earthly kingdoms of Genesis 10. Now, second, we see one rebellious kingdom. One rebellious kingdom. In 1971, John Lennon wrote these words: "Imagine there's no heaven. Imagine there's no countries. No religion, too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Imagine all the people sharing all the world." Lennon dreamed of a day when the world will live as one. He invites us to dream with him. Clearly, he believed that belief in God and a worship of God was one of the main things that was holding humanity back from achieving this type of universal utopian brotherhood. Well, church, we don't need to imagine what would happen if the world rejected worship of God in order to achieve unity. We don't need to imagine, because in Genesis 11, 1 through 9, this is exactly what happened. John Lennon should have read this passage. Now we need to remember what we said at the beginning of today's message. Chapter 11 does not come after chapter 10. Chapter 11 is simultaneous with chapter 10. We know this because of what verse 1 tells us. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. So the story that we're about to read happened at a time prior to the emergence of many languages. It happened just a few generations after the flood, at a time when the people of the world had not yet spread out into all the earth. At this time, let's look at what happened in verses 2 through 4. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." So three times we hear the key words in the mouths of mankind, "let us." Let us. Unified humanity resolves to undertake a grand project. Step one, create technology. Create technology. Let us make bricks. As the descendants of the city builder Cain pioneered cultural innovation, so now humanity pioneers the practice of brick making. And what is this new technology for? Step two, build a kingdom. Let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. In the plains of Shinar, mankind uses the technological innovation of bricks to build a great city, and the city's renown will be the first ever skyscraper, a tower that touches the heavens itself. And what was the point of building this tower? Step three, leave a legacy. Let us make a name for ourselves. Technology creating served kingdom building, and kingdom building served legacy making. The desire of the new humanity after the flood was to glorify themselves on the earth. And notice at the end of verse 4 that underneath this desire, there was a rebellious disposition toward God's plan, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Remember, church, God had commanded Noah's sons to fill the earth. Now, just a few generations later, Noah's descendants are actively rebelling against God's plan. They don't want to fill the earth for the glory of God. They want to settle in one place and build a kingdom for their own glory. The real problem wasn't their brick making or their city building or their tower constructing. The real problem was their glory stealing. Humanity's anthem was, "Not to you, O Lord, but to us be the glory." Well, how did the Creator God respond to man's rebellious attempt at constructing a kingdom for themselves? Look at verse 5, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built." So don't miss the irony here, because from man's perspective, the tower they were building was meant to reach up into the heavens, yet the God of heaven has to come down to see it. The loftiest achievements on the earth happen far below the throne of God. The Creator of the universe steps down to see this little kingdom that man has begun to build. Verse 6 gives us the Lord's assessment of humanity's ambitious project. "And the Lord said, Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them." At first glance, this seems like a surprising admission for the Lord to make. In effect, God says that if mankind remains unified, that their kingdom-building potential will be unlimited. He says that they'll be able to accomplish anything they can imagine. You know, it's hard to read this without thinking about all the incredible achievements of mankind throughout the centuries. Egyptian pyramids, Roman aqueducts, the Great Wall of China, electricity, modern medicine, space travel, smartphones, artificial intelligence. And yet with all these achievements have come such terrors as Nazi concentration camps, the nuclear bomb, biological warfare. In our society today, the destruction of the unborn, the mutilation of the bodies of gender-confused youth, the murderous practice of doctor-assisted suicide. You see, when the Lord said nothing that they proposed to do will now be impossible for them, this wasn't merely in reference to technological achievement and culture building. It was in reference to the horrendous evils that mankind would bring upon itself as they built godless kingdoms of self-glory. As Alan Ross comments, according to the Lord's evaluation, their desire to enhance their unity and strength had potential for the greatest evil. and so as both a judgment on their pride and a mercy to prevent their evil potential, God intervenes. Look at verses 7 through 9. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So now we can see how some of those pieces from chapter 10 fit in. Now we realize that this was Nimrod's kingdom. This is Babel. And now we see what it means that the earth was divided when Peleg was born. Now we understand why there was an emergence of so many kingdoms all over the earth. It was because the Lord came down and confused the language of mankind. Language was an essential tool that humans used to achieve their aspirations, but suddenly communication became impossible, and therefore construction became impossible too. So what did the people do? They left off building the city. They stopped building, and they're dispersed over all the earth. The sons of Japheth went to the coastlands. The sons of Ham went and established mighty kingdoms in Assyria and Egypt and Canaan. The sons of Shem dispersed north to the land of Haran and south to the land of Mesha, east to the hill country of Asia. They went all directions. And one thing we need to notice in all of this, church, is that God's judgment of humanity at Babel actually became the means by which God fulfilled his plan for humanity to fill the earth. Though they built the city with the explicit intention of not being dispersed, through God's intervening judgment, they were dispersed anyways. The exact thing that they were seeking to prevent came upon them. And the exact thing that God was planning to do was fulfilled. The judgment of God on sinful humanity carried forward the plan of God to redeem humanity. And it's this redemptive plan that comes into focus once again at the conclusion of Genesis 1 through 11. We've seen many earthly kingdoms. We've seen how they emerged from one rebellious kingdom. Finally, in verses 10 through 26, we're reminded of God's coming kingdom. God's coming kingdom. The story of the Tower of Babel was introduced by genealogy, and it concludes with another genealogy. But it's easy to see that these genealogies are very different. The first genealogy kept a wide-angle perspective as it traced the descendants of all three of Noah's sons. But look at the perspective of this second genealogy starting in verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. Here, there's a narrow perspective. We're looking at just one of Noah's sons. And as we read through this genealogy, we realize that we are looking at a singular line of descendants that concludes 10 generations after Noah in verse 26, when Terah had lived 70 years. He fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So why is this genealogy so different and so focused on one particular line? Because, like the genealogy of Adam in chapter 5, this genealogy is tracing the line of promise. This genealogy isn't concerned with the spread of the nations. It's concerned with the seed of the woman. From Seth to Noah to Shem and now to Terah, the father of Abraham. And again, we can't forget that this isn't tracing what happened after God's judgment at Babel. This is tracing what was happening all along. And what that means, church, is that while rebellious men like Nimrod were busy building awesome kingdoms of self-glory on the earth, at the same time, the Lord was faithfully maintaining the line of promise and preparing the way for the serpent crusher. This wasn't a line noted for technological innovators or city builders or tower makers. This wasn't a line marked by mighty men of renown. There was nothing particularly great about this family from a human perspective. Yet it was the line that God preserved, which led to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. It was the line that led to the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. It was the line that led to Judah and the line that led to David. And ultimately, this is the line that led to Jesus Christ. The mighty kingdom of Babel fell, but when Jesus came from the line of Shem, he proclaimed, "The kingdom of God is at hand." When humanity exalted itself at Babel, God came down from heaven and he humbled them by confusing their language and dispersing them into many nations. But when Jesus came down from heaven, he humbled himself by dying on the cross for our sins, and then he was exalted to God's right hand. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. And now, from every tribe, every language, every land, every nation, he is freeing rebels from Satan's kingdom and gathering a unified people into his coming kingdom. This kingdom, church, is an everlasting kingdom. This dominion of Jesus will endure through all generations. And what this final genealogy shows us is that even during the rebellious days of Babel, God was faithfully preparing the way for us to be brought into the kingdom of Jesus. By concluding part one of Genesis this way, we can see the main idea that Moses was communicating to the people of God, that God communicates to us today. The rebellious kingdoms of man cannot thwart the coming kingdom of God. The rebellious kingdoms of man cannot thwart the coming kingdom of God. This is a truth that we can understand Israel needed to hear as they prepared to enter the promised land, which was occupied by rebellious kingdoms. It's a truth that we need to hear as we take the gospel into a world full of rebellious kingdoms today. And with this truth in mind, church, let's make three applications as we close this morning. First, a warning. We must repent of our rebellious kingdom building. We must repent of our rebellious kingdom building. Now you might hear that and think to yourself, I'm not building a kingdom. But what we've learned in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, church, is that kingdom building is ingrained within us. We are kingdom builders. God created us to have dominion over his creation. In our sin, we distort that plan and we follow in the way of Nimrod. But we are all tower builders and we are all glory thieves. Of course, it looks different for each one of us. Some of us build kingdoms through our careers, some through our accomplishments, some through our families and our children, some even through ministry. But the key question is to ask this: am I seeking to make a name for myself, or am I seeking to glorify the name of God? In whatever ways that we seek to make a name for ourselves, those pursuits, church, amount to rebellious kingdom building. But the good news is that when Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of God, the first word he spoke was repent. He didn't come to condemn us, he came to save us. And so this morning, let's acknowledge that he speaks that word to us. Whether you're an unbeliever who needs to repent for the first time or a follower of Christ who's repented many times, every one of us this morning can recognize how prone we are to begin building our kingdoms of self-glory. Every one of us must turn away from the impulse to make a name for ourselves. In repentance, let us submit ourselves this morning to the loving kingship of our Savior, Jesus Christ. A warning and then a comfort. A comfort. We can trust God's sovereign control over present-day kingdom building. We can trust God's sovereign control over present-day kingdom building. Here's what I mean by that. Church, the world is full of Nimrod-like people today. Some of them are national leaders. Some of them are technological innovators. Some of them are cultural influencers. What we mean by this is that they are people of renown who lead the way in new rebellious attempts to build human kingdoms of self-glory. And if we're honest with ourselves, we can often feel anxious and frightened about the ways that they're shaping the world for evil. But here's what we need to realize from this morning's passage, church. The God who put an end to the kingdom-building aspirations of humanity at Babel is in control of every earthly kingdom and every kingdom-building aspiration that exists today. There's no nation that God cannot stop. There's no technology that God cannot derail the plan. There is no present-day Nimrod who is beyond the judgment of God. And what's even more amazing, church, is that just as he did at Babel, God's able to take these rebellious kingdom-building efforts of man and turn them into further means of advancing his own coming kingdom. We don't need to fear people of power. We don't need to fear the evils that may emerge through human ambition. God is sovereign over it all. He is high above it all. He stoops down to see it. He's able to stop it all in a moment, and he's able to turn it all for his glory and our good. And there's comfort in that. God is sovereign over all the kingdom-building efforts of man today. to a warning, a comfort, and then a call. Finally, church, we must seek the kingdom of God. We must seek the kingdom of God. How do we live today as followers of Christ in a rebellious world of kingdom builders? We must obey the true king, and we must seek his kingdom with our lives. And this begins, church, with knowing our king. It begins with knowing our king, with knowing Jesus. We have the incredible privilege of not only serving our king, but actually having a personal relationship with him. We can hear his word through the scriptures. He hears our prayers in response. We can come to our king and receive his forgiveness when we sin, his comfort when we're sorrowful, his wisdom when we're in need, his strength when we're weak. Our king loves us and laid down his life for us. And the more we know him, church, the more we will love him and obey him. And so let's seek the kingdom of God first and foremost by seeking to know our king himself more and more. And then, as those who know and love their king, let us seek his kingdom by gathering with the citizens of his kingdom, aka the local church. We are Redeemer, an embassy of the kingdom of God on earth. When we gather together, we gather as those who have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. We represent the new humanity that God is saving from every tribe and tongue and place and nation. We do not exist to make a name for ourselves. We exist to pursue the glory of God and the joy of all people. And so, like the church in Acts, we devote ourselves to the word of God and to one another, to the fellowship of communion and to prayer, to the glad sharing of our lives with each other. We seek the kingdom of God by seeking unity with the citizens of God's kingdom here in our own church family. Finally, church, we seek the kingdom of God by obeying the commission of our king to go and make disciples in every nation. God's intention has always been to fill the earth with his glory by filling the earth with his image bearers. This can only happen, church, as people from every nation hear and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we must be globally minded, Redeemer. While we should never neglect to share the gospel here where we are, we must always be active to think of and pray for and pursue the advancement of the gospel throughout the world. We seek the kingdom of God by seeking to advance the gospel of God to every tribe and tongue and nation to the ends of the earth. This is the charge we've been given by our king. May he equip us to faithfully advance his kingdom until he comes. As we move into a time of response to God's word this morning, church, I invite you to join me in praying the Lord's Prayer together. Let's pray this aloud together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.